Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we just focused on the words of Job, who suffered much but still blessed the name of the Lord. And now we turn to the New Testament teaching on the theme of suffering. We began last week, 4 through 11. We'll finish this week, 7 through 11 of Hebrews 12. I'll begin reading at verse 5b. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment may not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Spirit worked in the heart of Job, the suffering man long ago. And we ask that that Spirit would stir in us, giving us light and grace, and even giving us ears to hear this hour. Give me a mouth to speak to. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. A man named James McConkie was hiking through the Swiss Alps in a group that was led by a very experienced guide, leading them through dangerous gorges and ice fields. And at one point, an impatient tourist, weary of the guide's detouring path that was wide and not straight, he decided to take a shortcut, leaving the pathway, heading off on his own. And the guide saw him and raced after him and tackled him and then dragged him back to the path. And then the guide explained that the snow the tourist was heading toward was a thin crust of ice covering a giant crevasse. And that shortcut would have resulted in a fatal fall, hundreds of feet down into a chasm. And so likewise, sometimes our Good Shepherd, our Heavenly Father, tackles us hard, and he does it to keep us safe. And that's the way it was for the Christians in Rome, the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. We see it was about 65-ish A.D. They were in a house church in Rome, and they felt tackled hard and dragged cruelly away by the affliction circumstances that were related to those early Nero years during the time of the beginnings of persecution. But the bruises that they were absorbing, these were really the Father's loving. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to them. Now, there are some here, if I had the spectacles to see it, and if we all did, be able to see spiritually what's going on in your lives, we would see purple bruises. Because as they were being bruised in first century Rome, there are some here who are being bruised in 21st century Holland. Now, last week when I was in the back, in the lobby, after the sermon that focused in on suffering here, I asked a certain college-age visitor, can you relate to this battling with afflictions? And the young person says, well, not really now. And I realized that this teaching from this passage on suffering can seem a bit irrelevant, almost like the scene of a lighthouse on a rocky coast on a bright, sunny, calm day. No one notices the lighthouse. But when the storm comes, and when the darkness comes, and then the light flashes out from it, it's a lifesaver. And so that's what this passage is. It's a lifesaver put it in your memory pocket so you can bring it out in days to come if you can't relate to the problem of afflictions today. But let's just unpack this passage, 12, 7 through 11. We'll do it under six main heads. Again, remember that last week we analyzed the purpose of God's fatherly discipline. We discussed three possible purposes. He disciplines as a father for correction, for prevention, for education. Now I want to move toward a discipline expansion. Again, six heads focusing on verses 7 through 11. You have that in your outline there. We'll see no unsovereign throne sharing, no hateful rod spearing, no ignorant mistake making, no idealistic pain denying, no personal duty abdicating, and no short-sighted planning. So come on with me to 7a, no unsovereign throne sharing. Look what it says there. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. That was true for the first century Romans as they were being struck by the blows of Nero's early persecution. Nero was saber-rattling, and he was imprisoning, and soon he would be Circus Maximus martyring there in Rome. But this is not merely, as we've said in the past, focusing in on persecution for spiritual religious stances. It's expanded to affliction in our personal circumstances, because the passage says that God the Father scourges every son whom He receives. You may not be being persecuted today in West Michigan, but you are, as a true son, you will be afflicted and you will suffer. That your father's actually bringing suffering into your life as one who disciplines. Now, I had another talk in the lobby after that first sermon, and one lady said, it's just so hard to grasp how God can be sovereign when so much evil prowls in this world. And often that evil is what brings the suffering. How am I supposed to view that as my father's discipline? Hard to believe, isn't it? But that's the very core of what this passage is teaching. It's teaching us to rest in the thought that it's our sovereign Father who brought this suffering, this discipline, this affliction. He's sovereign over all. He is on the throne. It says in Hebrews 1 and verse 11, we are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, not just most things, all things after the counsel of His own will. Like the Westminster Catechism and Confession rightly says this, God from all eternity did by His wise and holy counsel freely ordain whatsoever comes to pass. He foreordained it. Whatsoever comes to pass. We had the 13th anniversary this last week of the 9/11 terrorism in New York City. I listened to a woman named Jennifer Sands. Her husband was on the 103rd floor of tower number 1. And she recounts how about a month before the towers went down and he died, Jim died. Jim had said to her, let's start going to your sister's church. And Jennifer said, I blew him off. I said, I don't want anything to do with those Christian fanatics, as seemingly Jim had spiritual movements to go to God, but they never did go to that church. And then it was just about a month later that those Osama bin Laden possessed terrorists torpedoed those two towers. And Jim was 103rd floor, tower 1, it pancaked down and Jim died. She never saw Jim again. God snatched Jennifer's husband away from her. And Jennifer recounted on the Janet Parshall show, she said, I was for weeks standing in my house, shouting with clenched fist against God in bitterness, where did you take him? Where did you take him? You could have stopped it. In anger, she said to the Lord, but what was going on here? Jennifer recounts that this was God dealing in discipline with one of His elect children to bring her home. God was tackling Jennifer for her good. To save her. There's another woman you know of. Her name is Lisa Beamer. Her husband Todd is the one who said, "Let's roll," on flight 93, which ended up plowing into a field in Pennsylvania. She was already a Christian. She lost her husband, and she crumpled in her father's embrace, and she said, "Father, thy will be done," as the Lord was disciplining as a father both of his daughters, yes, even through evil people. I can remember back in 2001, there was a youth retreat just 3 months later, and I can still see at that youth retreat our young people in the Grand Rapids Church, and there was Jared and Joe, Aaron, Blake. They were singing this song in December after the September terrorism. The world had seemingly gone unrailed, and things were chaotic in the world, and those who were leading the youth retreat had a certain song that they taught the kids to sing to comfort them. And it's, "God is in control." Remember it, Blake? It goes like this. I'll try to sing a little bit. It said, I can see you up there singing, moving back and forth. It goes like this. "God is in control. We will choose to remember and never be shaken. There is no power above or beside Him we know. God is in control. God is in control. There is no power above or beside Him we know." That was comforting. When we think of Osama bin Laden and Muhammad Atta, who was on one of those planes, it was their evil, but God is in control. You were echoing Isaiah 46:19. "I am God, there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning. I planned it. Surely I will do it." Or, "God causes all things to work for the good," Romans 8:28. Not just the big things, but the tiniest details. Proverbs 16 says, "The lot is cast into the lap." Whether it comes up 7 or 11 when you're playing Candyland, it's of the Lord. Even the butterfly effect, the butterfly flaps in Australia, and 17 months later, there's a hurricane off the coast of Florida. God is ordaining all of these things. He's in control. But one might say, but they're evil people, and evil people, their acting must be beyond God's control, like bin Laden and Muhammad Atta, whose voice we heard in that airplane. Isaiah 10, verse 5 says this regarding Assyria. By the way, the Assyrians were the terrorists of the 8th century B.C. They raged against Israel. But listen to what it says. The Lord says, "Woe to you, Assyria, the rod of my anger. Yet it," the rod, "does not so intend it." Assyria was bludgeoning Israel. Just like the terrorists bludgeoned New York and Jennifer and Lisa. But that's not what they intended, but the Lord used them as a rod. Just like a father would use a paddle as a rod. Chastising his people. Genesis 50. Joseph says to his brothers who threw him into a pit and terrorized him, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Are you saying, Pastor Mark, that God is the author of sin? Nope, I'm not going there at all. Don't dare do that. John 1:1 says that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness, none at all. This is a mystery. God is sovereign over all things. I put my hand over my mouth. I don't understand how He is sovereign over all, yet uses even the evil. But we worship and we trust Him in this. So we can't unsovereign God by having Him share the throne with evil people. Philpott says this, "The Lord disciplines His children. The nature, season, duration, all attending circumstances, all of our trials, they're determined for us and selected by divine wisdom. They're decreed by unchangeable purpose. They're guided by eternal love. They're brought to pass by almighty power." Now listen to what he says. "To believe less than this is secret unbelief. And it will always result in murmuring, rebellion, self-righteousness, and worldly sorrow and self-pity. So whatever it is that happens, we need to say, it's the hand of my Father. And as the modern saying goes, it changes everything. And we realize that there's no unsovereign throne sharing. Come on, let me do the second point. No hateful rod sparing. That's verses 7b and 8. Look there, 7b. What son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? Or look at 8. If we're without discipline, then we're illegitimate children and not sons. Like again, in childhood, I can see north side of Grand Rapids. Old Mrs. Newell lives next door to us. My kids are young. I see 8 kids running across the yard at dusk. What are they doing? They're playing ding-dong ditching. They're mocking old Mrs. Newell having rung her doorbell and running away. I see 8 children running, 8 boys. I disregard 7 and I call the name of 1. Jared. And by the time he was handled and disciplined, he felt really loved. Because he was special to me. That one writer named Caudry says, if you would see 2 boys fighting and a passerby stopping them, accosting them and letting one go, then paddling the other, you would know instantly that the paddled one is the son of the Father. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is, Christians, you're wrong to interpret calamity as a sign of divine displeasure. Now, this hits me because I'll just tell you, my default setting when I encounter calamity is that I immediately faint, as it says in this passage. Don't faint, it says in verse 5. But my default setting is to faint and to think that God hates me and so is hunting me as if I were detested prey. And the passage says, Mark, you've got to recalibrate. And so do you. You've got to rethink this matter because it isn't an occasion, if I'm suffering, of my Father's detestation. It's rather His favor. Let me just pause here. Parents, we're raising our kids in a permissive age, aren't we? But John Piper gives this example of how driving down 35W, the expressway, in Minneapolis, there's a big billboard that said, never, 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 never hurt a child. I know that's what the culture says, but God's Word says in Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful to discipline him. When I was young and didn't have children yet, I was visiting the home of a fellow member of our church. They had 4 kids at this time, and a little boy named Jeremy had just committed a crime, and Dad said, you got to be spanked, and the boy said, Daddy, please don't love me. Please don't love me, Daddy. He understood that being spanked was love. It says in Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way shames his mother. Alistair Begg tells about being at TJ Maxx and hearing a little terrorist child terrorizing his mother. I want the big book. I want the big book. I want the big book. And the mother says, well, let's just have this little book. It's okay. I want the big book. And everyone was hearing it. And Begg says, I wanted to take that big book. And I wanted to use that big book, he said, not on the child, but on the mother. Because the mother needed to use the rod of discipline and diffuse that ticking time bomb that was going to result into an adult who couldn't control himself in society. Piper was addressing this whole theme of, would Jesus spank a child? And Piper responded, well, Jesus is God. The same Spirit of God who penned Proverbs,
spare the rod, hate your son.
And the same Spirit who penned this passage here, that a father disciplines a son whom he loves. The culture says to hurt a child, to make a child tear or weep, is harmful. It's not harmful. But I suggest to you that the one who makes you weep is far better than the one who makes you laugh. Because weeping can be very therapeutic. The culture is stupid. In fact, Piper even spoke how important it is that proper spanking would take place according to the Word of God. And Piper said, I'd go to jail on this one. Because the next generation is on the line regarding this principle. He says that pain, as it says in 12:6, pain or sorrow, blows should elicit pain. God brings suffering. He's a good father. And so what must we as fathers? And Piper tells about an experience with his own son, Barnabas. He had taken orange crayon and written on the wall, disobeying his dad. He gave him a spanking. He took him to the bedroom. He explained why. He whopped him. That was his word, whopped him. And then he hugged him and he reconciled with him. And 3 minutes later, Barnabas is happily bouncing off the walls. There was a crime. It was dealt with. It was discipline. There was pain. There was reconciliation. He says, God's use of the rod and spanking is a wonderful thing. Far better than the timeout, sending them off to the corner where they stir and stew in resentment against parents. In conclusion, Piper says this, and I think this is very helpful. He says, I think spanking is really healthy for children. It's a measured delivering of a non-damaging act of mild pain that makes the child feel the seriousness of what he's done. It's not a beating. It's not abuse. There's a clear difference. Children have fat bottoms so they can be whopped. We giggle, I know, but this is a message. Listen to the Word of God. Don't be duped by our stupid culture, dads. Moms, come on, have the backbone, have the faith to believe God's Word. Be willing to inflict pain on your children. I know spanking isn't the only way of disciplining. There are other ways also of inflicting pain, whether it be withholding privilege. But do it. Love them. Read an account this week of a father whose boy had croup and there was medicine he needed to take. The boy was suffocating at night. The boy threw tantrums, wouldn't take the medicine. The dad loved him enough to discipline him. And the boy submitted to the medicine. He cleared out and he didn't get strangled to death, but he lived. And the issues that we're dealing with, Dad and Mom, are far more dangerous than croup. We're dealing with the curse. Proverbs 23 says, don't withhold discipline from a child. Smite him with the rod and save his soul from Sheol. Hell even. That's the rod. It's a means God uses to save. Tackle him. Bring him back. Her too. So back to the passage here. The Roman Christians were wrongly thinking that they'd not suffer if they were really God's sons. But the writer is saying, no, 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 the reverse is true. And they knew that in Roman society, when noble fathers would spend much time and care and patience training up a true-born son to be a worthy heir. Because if you had a son who was going to be the heir, he needed to be a self-controlled, wise man. F.F. Bruce says this, that son must undergo much irksome discipline as opposed to another for whom no future honor and responsibility was envisioned. I have a nephew now, a grandson. His name is Andrew. And Andrew lived over in Wheaton. He graduated from Wheaton College. He became a teacher at Wheaton Academy. And then he became an athletic director at Wheaton Academy. And finally, the assistant principal at Wheaton Academy. And things were going well, but he decided, no, I'm going to go back to my dad's plumbing and heating business in Waterloo, Iowa.
because he didn't want to answer 500 emails every morning. So now he's back in plumbing and heating, and his dad, Mark, is treating him as an heir, as a son who needs discipline. And now he's getting there in the plumbing and heating business, the worst jobs, the muddiest ditches, the worst hours, the most terrible overtime. He could be a poster boy right now for that show, Dirty Jobs. But you know what? Dad is doing it for a reason. To train him, to discipline him, to give him credibility with the other 200 people who work for that company. He's paying his price. Now, Mark's wife, Becky, looks at all this dirtiness and says, "Mark, can't you let up on him?" And Mark gives Becky the look because he remembers when he was in the ditch, when he was a young man, and he got the company. You know what? Andrew is happy as a lark. You know why? Because he realizes that his future prospects are wonderful. There's an inheritance he's going to get and a role he has. Child of God, that's the way it is with you. Your future prospects are wonderful. Inheritance kept by heaven that can never perish, spoil, and fade. God is training you to rule, to sit on thrones for eternity. And so let us be willing to deal with the dirty ditch affliction and suffering that we may be encountering now. It's not an indication that God hates us, that He loves us, and He's preparing us for glory. We need to recalibrate our thinking. So we've seen no unsovereign throne sharing, no hateful rod sparing. Come with me thirdly, no ignorant mistake making. That's in verse 10. It says there, "Earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them." They loved us. You know this, your earthly father, if you're young or if you're old, as seemed best to them. Not necessarily certainly best, because all of us who are earthly fathers, if we're honest, will admit we've handed out some imperfect discipline over the years at best. Sometimes we've been too severe, huh? Other times too lenient. Sometimes we've even shown favoritism. Sometimes we've even disciplined the wrong child, haven't we? Sometimes our discipline has been tainted by our being mistreated at the office, and we came home with an attitude. Or sometimes it's been tainted by the public embarrassment of the Jones having seen what our Jared might do. And sometimes the kids, sometimes they think we've disciplined them inappropriately. They should have grounded me instead of taking the computer away from me. Sometimes my parents get it wrong. We may think that, right? But we know of a certainty when God the Father disciplines us, He never gets it wrong. He's never too harsh. He never provokes us to wrath. He never exasperates us. He never undercorrects us. He never overcorrects us. He never abdicates His authority over us. He always disciplines us for our good. Always gets it right. There's always a bullseye. He's never a notch off on the dial. Always gives precisely what we need. And so because of that, we as children who are disciplined by Heavenly Father, we should rest in the lap of infinite competence. What's He doing with you? Your Father knows what He's doing. Old Cooper writes, "Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Strangely, He's causing all things with His blows for the good." I read of a sailor who was thrown off a ship in a storm, and he grabbed some debris and he hung on for hours and hours during the night until finally the sun rose, a calm came, and he found himself very close to his home and is able to swim ashore. And so we can say, as hurricane-whipped saints sometimes, we will always find ourselves nearer to God after our Father brings a suffering storm into our lives. that woman I told you about, Jennifer Sands, whose husband Jim went down on the 103rd floor of Tower Number 1 in 9/11. Jennifer says, throughout the months after that, I went through anger to disappointment to acceptance, then to curiosity. And I eventually came to Christ after that. And she said, now I can say, I can live without Jim, but I can't live without Jesus. And that's what the suffering brought. A father makes no mistakes. And it doesn't only draw us to Christ, these sufferings, but they draw us to Christ-likeness. There's a man, his name is Dr. Bushnell. He was a preacher back in England years ago, and his 2-year-old son died. And then a couple of years later, after that child died, one of his friends heard him preach in his own pulpit. And he said, Dr. Bushnell, I've never heard you preach like this before. And in response, he said, I've learned more of experiential religion since my little boy died than I had learned in all my life before. See, there's no ignorant mistake making. Apply that to your own life right now. Come to me fourthly. No idealistic pain denying. That's in 11a. No idealistic pain denying. Look what it says there. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. That word sorrowful is the Greek word lupe. It's used in John 16:21 for a woman in labor. Austin, maybe today, in the next 48 hours, Anne will be sorrowful. That's the word. Now, there's refreshing realism in this. All discipline is not for the moment joyful, but sorrowful. It's realism. It's not hyper-Pollyanna idealism. It's not the plastic smile stuff. In fact, this Lisa Beamer, whose husband Todd was on that liner 93 that plowed into a Pennsylvania field, the guy who said, let's rule. You know, he left behind his wife Lisa with 3 small children, one of them not born yet. The child was born 4 months after 9/11. The child was in Lisa's womb. Listen to what Lisa said a year later in 02, September of 02. She wrote this. And notice the realism. I knew my children would be left without a father and without a husband. Yet in His sovereignty, God knew it was good. I can't see all the reasons. When I know that on September 10, He could have stopped it, I struggle. I don't like how His plan looks from my perspective right now. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed with sadness. I hurt. I feel lonely. My children and I laugh about the things we did with Todd. And we cry about the things we'll never do again. We still deeply mourn. But knowing that God loves me and can see the world from start to finish, that helps me say, it's okay. And she, this woman, see the realism there? It's not the Pollyanna plastic smile it emits. This really hurts. It's painful. It tears. It gouges. This woman, when she writes a letter, she still writes, Lisa Beamer, Genesis 50 and verse 20. You know what that is? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Though it hurts. Come with me fifthly now to no personal duty abdicating. 11b. No personal duty abdicating. It says here, yet those who have been trained by it, they will reap a harvest of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Who? Those who have been trained by it. Spurgeon has a sermon on this, and he says, not all Christians profit from their father's discipline. You realize that? There are some Christians who kick and scream and waste their discipline.
Begg himself speaks about how he wasted discipline. When he was a youth playing soccer in Scotland, his coach would discipline them by running them long distances and running them in sprints. But he would drag his feet. He would dog it. He would find a way to hide behind a tree or not run hard. And he thought he was real smart until it came to game day. When in the latter part of the game, he'd go after a ball and end up 5 yards short. He wasted his discipline. He didn't submit to it. He wasn't subjected to it. And so, Christians undergoing affliction and discipline shouldn't spurn God by wasting the discipline. Don't push away from God in discipline. Draw near to God. That's our duty in discipline. Look, it says there, be trained by it in 11b. Verse 9 says, be subject to the Father of spirits. Be like Job. Don't be like Jonah. Jonah was resentful. So look at this passage. This passage certainly is for comfortably basking in what God is doing. Oh, God is my Father, and I love the rays of that sovereignty shining on me. It comforts me. That's what this passage is for. But it's not only for comfortably basking. This passage is also for responsibly resolving what God wants me to be doing in the midst of this. Not just saying He's doing a wonderful thing. I need to also be doing. It says, be trained. It says, be subject. You know, Lisa Beamer, her husband died when she was about 30. But you know what? 15 years earlier, when she was 15 years old, you know what happened? Her dad died unexpectedly of an aneurysm. She lost her dad, 15, the man in her life. And she said, for 5 years I was angry with God until I finally acquiesced to it. And she says, I let God be God. She was trained for a game day when she would be on a public field and the whole nation and the whole world would be watching her. McLaren says this, listen to this. But sorrow, meant to bring us nearer to God, may produce the opposite effects. He says, there are people listening to me right now who've been made hard and sullen and bitter and paralyzed because they have some heavy burden or wound that life can never heal. It's like back in the old days when there'd be a storm on a ship. Some people on the ship would be driven to their knees. But other people on the ship would be driven to the whiskey barrels. What about us? What about us when God brings that storm into our lives? McLaren says this, take care that you don't waste your sorrows, that you don't let the precious gift of disappointment or pain, gift? Or loss or loneliness or ill health or other afflictions that come in your daily life. Don't let them just mar you instead of mending you. See that they send you nearer to God and not drive you farther away from Him. You see, it's saying, be trained. Jack, you're staring at me. You've been in the storm of affliction. Even my talking with you, I know you've been trained by it. Be subject to it, in the midst of it. A certain lady back in old England, one day while her husband was gone for a few days and was due to come back that day, two of her children died of cholera. A deadly plague. And so she took these children and she put them on the kitchen table and she covered them as was the custom of that day. And she went out in front when she saw her husband coming and she stood out in front and she said to her husband, a friend of mine a while back gave me some jewels and is now asking to receive them back from my hand. And she said to her husband, what should I do? And the husband says, well, by all means, return them. And she ushered her husband into the kitchen and she pulled the curtain back from these two precious ones. You see, she had been trained. She was subjecting herself to the discipline of her father. So we can't just bask. We need to responsibly do our duty in suffering. That leads us lastly. Lastly, having seen no unsovereign throne sharing, no hateful rod sparing, no ignorant mistake making, no idealistic pain denying, no personal duty abdicating, but now no short-sighted planning. That's 11b. No short-sighted planning. Look, it says, afterwards. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice how not immediately, afterwards. There's joy after sorrow. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Afterwards, we're able to say, like Lisa Beamer is able to say, or Jennifer Sands is able to say, the Lord has done things well. And the Lord, having seen someone like that woman giving up her jewels, or someone like Lisa crumpling herself up in the lap of the Father, he says, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. Philip Edgecombe Hughes says, this word which speaks of the peaceable fruit of righteousness, he says, this is still an athletic metaphor, this idea of peace. It refers to the rest and relaxation enjoyed by a runner once the race is over. It's like 2 Timothy 4:9 that Paul says, I finished the race and now I get the crown of righteousness. I get the crown of well done from my Heavenly Father. Afterwards. Spurgeon knew about this too. Spurgeon would say, there were times I'd be on a sick bed and I'd toss for weeks on a sick bed, but then afterwards, when the storm is done and peace has come, I can get up out of the bed and I can walk around the yard and I feel my legs can carry me and I feel the breeze in my hair and I hear the birds chirping. Even now Jack can say, and I can taste the cream of chicken soup broth going down into my belly. And I can feel my body swelling in the sense that it's taking in nutrition now. The peace has come. And then there's a sense of gratitude that comes from this. It's like a foretaste of heaven. This tranquil, restful, trusting expression. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you. That's it. That's what's being referred to here in Mark 7:37. When Jesus, in His Galilean ministry, finishes it up, and people say up in Galilee, He's done all things well. And that's what a saint is able to say when all the storm is done. Romans 11, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And so that's the issue of Lisa Beamer, say, for example. And the way that Lisa Beamer, Newsweek magazine, did an article. Newsweek, this isn't World Magazine, a Christian magazine. Newsweek is a pagan, in many ways, Christ-hating magazine. But here's what she says about Lisa Beamer. Her quieting, disarming confidence in God's purposes must be the reason why Larry King, this was written within a year after 9/11, why Larry King has had her on his show 11 times. You talk about a woman who was able to declare to the world about who her Father is. Talk about somebody with credibility here. You see, she was trained in her teens so that she could be a mighty mouthpiece in her 30s. Notice how it says, afterwards it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness. In this life, like with Lisa, she's doing it now. She's doing it in this life. But also refers to the life to come afterwards. Alistair Begg talks about a woman named Maria. Maria, he says, was this beautiful, delightful woman. Married a friend of mine, he says. And I always said to that friend, how did you end up getting her? But after they were married for a few months, she was diagnosed with cancer, and by the time they'd been married for a year, her body was so ravaged with cancer, and she was dead after a year and a half of their being married. And Beg reads from her diary, the very last entry of this 23-year-old woman, and listen to what she says in the midst of it all. She said, God, I don't understand, but I love you. I trust you. Don't let me let you down in this battle. Help me to be what you want me to be in this and to learn what you want me to. Not to waste this experience, but to show the reality of knowing you. And you see that because she endured this discipline in such a way, she sweetly subjected herself. She was trained by it. She received this peaceable fruit of righteousness, this well done. And so that now, by my calculations, about 25 years later after she died, 25 years later, that fruit is still coming up. And we're telling about her. And we're telling about how God has done all things well. This is the peaceable fruit of righteousness that takes place. A harvest of righteousness and peace along with those who also are trained by it. There are some who are in heaven right now, and people are speaking about them as well, the way that they were able to endure discipline as godly and as spirit-filled. Not Pollyanna-type plastic, but true godly realism. May the Lord help us. Again, it's like a lighthouse in a dark place. It shows us the way. Let's sing number 10 in our black supplementals, focusing in on this theme of our Father's care for us.